Welcome to another day where we worship the Lord God together. And it is very exciting for me that we would all embark into that new journey of the Gospel of Mark. We've given an introduction last week, a bird eye view, if you like, about the Gospel of Mark and what it contains and what not. Today we'll only be covering one verse. And you will find the excitement and the thrill that we discussed last week unraveling themselves in even that first verse of the Gospel of Mark. So please open with me the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1 and verse 1. Here we go. The first passage or verse that we're going to be expositing in this beautiful new church. But let's pray together before we start talking about the Word of God. Lord God, we come before you today, and I pray that every soul sitting here before you, Lord, that you would create such a hunger, an appetite to drink from your Word, truth that would radically change their minds and their hearts and their souls forever. God, because this is your church, and because we are wanting to exalt the name of Jesus and lifting up his name high, we pray, God, that this would be our way of paving a road for you, Lord, to come and to visit this humble, small gathering, and that you would speak truth in our hearts, Lord. That you would humble any prideful attitude, and that you would encourage any lowly and discouraged soul, and you would edify those who come to you today. That we would go home saying that we have been in contact with the Messiah, with the Christ who's able to change everything about us. In Jesus' name. Now, let's read the first verse together. In the beginning of the Gospel, and by the way, I'm reading from the Gospel, from ESV translation, and I would encourage you that you would bring the Word of God with you every week so that you can read it on your own, you know, while I'm reading it too. Now, in the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And at the very start, I just want to tell you that we're going to be talking again the 3 points, all right? The outline is 3 points. The arrival of the King, the nature of the King, and finally, the purpose of the King. The arrival, the nature, and the purpose. This is what we're going to be talking about today. Now, if someone came to you and he said, "I love spring, I love spring," what would you do? How would you understand this? How would you understand it? Well, some of you might say, well, to me, it means that he's talking about good weather, roses, flowers, and blue sky. What he means by saying, "I love spring." Maybe to others would say, well, to me, to us, when he says I love springs, what he really means is that I love springs of water because water is pure and fresh. And maybe to others they would say, well, to us, what it means, I love spring, is that his wife is named Spring, and he's just simply saying, I love my wife, whose name just happens to be Spring. Well, you know that all of this would be just speculation. And rather than speculating, what should you do? Well, you should go to that person and ask that person, Mr. Person, what do you mean by saying, I love spring? Because it's irrelevant what we think it means. What is important is what that person meant when he said, I love spring, right? Now, the sad reality is that many people speculate the word of God, and they can easily adulterate the word of God and make it mean something that it was never intended to mean. And rather than speculating the word of God, what we should do is that we should endeavor to go to the person who has written that verse and ask him, what did you mean by writing that verse? Rather than us speculating. Obviously, that person is dead 2,000 years ago. And so, as a result, what we should do is read the contextual background, do our homework, and maybe even find out how his first audience would have understood what he meant. And that way, we can understand what the Word of God is saying. And so, now let's start with the first point, the arrival of the King. And so, when it says, the beginning of the Gospel, what does it mean, the Gospel? What does that word mean? Well, if you ask a Christian nowadays, he might say, well, it's a name given to the first books, four books of the Bible. You know, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Matthew, Luke, and the Gospel of John. And to me, this is what it means. The Gospel is just a way to identify the first books, the first four books of the Bible. But is this what Mark meant when he wrote the Gospel? What did Mark mean by penning down the word, the two words, the Gospel? Now, you have to understand, when Mark wrote, when he penned down this account of Jesus, he was in Rome, and he wrote it to Roman audience. So how did his Roman audience of his time understood the words, the Gospel? Well, if you ask any Greek person here, and I know we have one person who's from a Greek background, Pan, Ralph is studying Greek, and they would say, well, the word the Gospel meaning euangelion. In other words, it means good news. Well, is this what Mark meant? Good news. I mean, a cat drinks her milk. The cat drinking milk, that's good news. You pass the exams, that's good news. Is this what he meant? The Gospel, is that what the Gospel means? Just any good news. Well, I just want to give you just a general understanding of news, and then I'll help you understand what Gospel meant back then. Now, news in general, in this modern world that we live in, has lost its significance because there is so much of news out there. You turn on the TV and you find Channel 7 news, Channel 9 news, Channel 10 news, SBS, Sky, BBC, and you find news with all different varieties, and all it takes just a duck laying 10 eggs and it comes in the news, or a cat climbs a tree and you find fire brigades coming and it comes in the news. And when there is high supply, it loses its value and it drives the demand down. Not so in the ancient days, when there was no Twitter, there was no Facebook, and there was no television. And so it was not cheap to pass around news. News back then would have been filtered and it would have been trimmed down, and only the most crucial breaking news was to be announced. And it required a messenger to carry the news with him, and he would go from marketplace to marketplace without a mic and without speakers, and he would herald this news to everyone around. Now, that's news back then. The most crucial news, only the most crucial news would be spread around. Now, the Gospel, however, it's not just any news, The gospel was the most crucial breaking news related to the highest officials, and mostly exclusive to the emperor of the time, and it conveys the greatest importance and the greatest impact. Right? It was a crucial news, most crucial breaking news, related and exclusively to those who are of highest officials. Not only that, but that word, the gospel, it carried with it that positive, joyful and pleasant connotation. So I'll give you an example. Back then, 2,000 years ago, upon the reign of a new emperor, a messenger would be dispatched from the Roman Empire, and he would go from city to city, and he would present himself from a marketplace to marketplace, and he would call for a gathering, and he would try to grab people's attention, and he would say something like this. And he would say, ye, you citizens of Rome, I bring to you this joyful breaking news, the gospel, euangelion. And the moment he says the word, the gospel, and that moment when it registered within people's mind, he has already won the attention of his people, and their ears would be attentive and their eyes would be wide open, because they know what is to be announced is going to be about the emperor. He said the word gospel. They knew it's something to do with the emperor. And so they would start thinking, what, do we have a new emperor in place? Or has our emperor won a victory over his enemies? Or has a child been born to this emperor? And the messenger would proceed and he would say, I bring to you this joyful news. Your Lord Caesar of Rome, Nero, for example, has ascended to the throne of his father to be your new emperor. He has risen to rule and to reign over all the kingdoms of the earth. Let's be joyful and let's be glad, as your Lord Caesar has decreed to come and visit your humble city. And so this word, euangelion, the gospel, that later on was translated to mean good news. Now get this. The beginning of the gospel. These words that we use exclusively dedicated to the highest ranking, Mark has used these terms, and he directed it, he attributed it to a Jew who was just crucified, and it is directed to Jesus Christ. And it is like Mark is declaring to every corner of every street and in every marketplace, and it is like his voice is echoing through the corridor of time, even to our time and this place, to Saving Grace Bible Church. And it is like him saying to the whole world, hear ye, people of the earth, or hear ye, Saving Grace Bible Church. I bring to you good news, joyful news. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the rightful emperor. He has won victory over sin and over death, and he has ascended to his throne to rule and to reign over heaven and earth. And Mark, by saying that, he has already set Jesus Christ against all that would challenge his authority, including Caesar himself. And now, Mark doesn't even waste his time, but he would right away declare to us who that Jesus is. And so he says, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, that brings us to the second point, the nature of the King. So the first one is the coming of the King. The Gospel speaks of the coming of a victorious, powerful emperor or king, if you like. The second is the nature of the King. So when Mark says, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, what does it mean, the Son of God? What did it mean back then? Well, this speaks of the nature of Jesus Christ. He is co-eternal. He is co-equal with the Father. He carries in himself the very same nature as God himself. This is what it means, the Son of God. So, let me ask you a question so that you can to help you understand what that means. How powerful is God? Is there a limit to God's authority? Can anyone restrain God or God's will? Now, because Jesus carries the same nature as God, whatever your answers are, they would have to apply to Jesus Christ himself. Daniel chapter 4 verse 35, it says this about God. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is what it says about God. Now, since Jesus is the Son of God, and since Jesus possesses the same nature as God, then we can easily attribute this passage to Jesus Christ. And we can say, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Jesus does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain Jesus' hand or say to Jesus, what have you done? And even Paul echoes the same truth in Colossians chapter 1. And let me read to you what Paul says about Jesus, the second triune God. And all I'm doing in verse 15 onwards is simply replacing the personal pronoun of he and him to the word Jesus, because Paul here directly speaks of the second triune. And he would say this about Jesus Christ. He would say in verse 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. And Jesus is before all things, and in Jesus all things hold together, and Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything Jesus might have the preeminence. So Jesus is the Son of God, meaning Jesus has the same power as God. Jesus has no limit to his authority. And no one in heaven or in earth or in hell can restrain Jesus' will, and Jesus does according to the pleasure of his will. And I want you to know that when Mark wrote this down, even the word the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it was a direct retaliation against the emperor himself. Why? It was against the emperor himself. Because the emperor was believed and is worshipped as the Son of God. And it is in the Gospel of Mark that Mark would throw again and again another challenge after another challenge to display to the ends of the earth that Jesus Christ is far more infinitely superior than Caesar. And underlying every verse and every passage in the Gospel of Mark from the very beginning to the very end, a direct challenge to the authority of Caesar, saying that he is not the Son of God. He is not the superior with the high authority. It is Jesus Christ that is superior with high authority. For example, and I just want to give you the contrast drawn out of the Gospel of Mark, the contrast between Caesar and Jesus. You see, Caesar, in order to display his authority over people, he would have to instill fear and terror in the hearts of people in order for people to follow him. But in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 17, it says about Jesus that he said to them, "Follow me," and immediately they left their nets and they followed Jesus with just a word, without instilling fear or terror. He would command someone, "Follow me," and they leave everything behind to follow Jesus. Again, at best, when Caesar wants to display his authority over food, at best, he would starve nations by cutting off water and food supply. But Jesus, he would create fish and bread to feed thousands of people. Caesar, when it comes to demons, in order to be at peace with demons, demons were considered to be sacred. And demons were considered gods. And demons were feared and they were worshipped. However, when it comes to Jesus, with a word, with a command, they obey and they fear him. As it says in verse 25, Jesus says to a demon, "Be silent and come out of him." And later on, the people were amazed. And they said, "What is this? A new teaching with authority who commands even unclean spirits and they obey him." Again, the last, but certainly not the least. Caesar was very well known to care less about those who follow him. So long as they serve him, he's fine. But Jesus, as we know from the Gospel of Mark, he carried the sins and he bore the guilt and the shame of those who will come after him, as it says in the Gospel of Mark, right in the heart of it, that Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served like Caesar, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is like comparing earth with heaven, or a slimy worm with a flying dragon. There's no comparison between Caesar and Jesus. And notice it says the beginning of the gospel. It's not even the full gospel what Mark wrote down in those pages and the chapters to come. It's only the beginning of the gospel. For we know that one day Jesus will be sitting on his throne judging the living and the dead, and Caesar will one day come before the throne of Jesus on his knees, shivering as he is about to receive the judgment that will come upon himself from the mouth of the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ. This is the nature of the King. This is the person who has founded this church. And I pray as we speak about Jesus and his nature and his power that your hearts would shiver, not with terror, but we shiver with joy receiving the gospel, the good news that Jesus is King and He demands to rule and He will rule in all. Now the question that I have for you is, why would Mark directly challenge, why would he challenge the authority and the position of the emperor? Why? You see, you have to understand that writing that sentence alone, Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, writing this alone would be a treason to the highest degree. If anybody found carrying his gospel of Mark at that time or reading the gospel of Mark would be worthy of execution. So if you want me to put it in a layman terms, why is Mark so offensive? Why is Mark so confronting even from the outset of his writing? Why? Well, that brings us to the third and final point. The purpose. The purpose of the gospel of Mark. The purpose of this king. So we spoke about the arrival of the king, the nature of the king, and now we want to talk about the purpose of him and understanding him and knowing him. You see, it was around 70 AD, a little bit maybe after that, where Nero, the emperor, has declared a global and the most fiercest persecution ever known to Christianity. And it would be something like this, that you go with your family to a beautiful park, and you find lots of families sitting in this park because it's a nice spring day where there's a blue sky and green grass, and you're just enjoying the day, and you lay down little rug on the ground and picnic, having a picnic. And before you know it, you hear some drums. And as you're hearing drums, you look around and you find soldiers carrying a small altar on their shoulders. And they bring this small altar with burning incense and they place it down on the ground. And then they summon every single person in this park to come and pay homage to Caesar. And so, one by one, everyone lines up, and now terror and fear grips your heart as you're standing on the queue waiting for your turn to come. And one by one, those who do not know Christ, those who are not believers of Jesus Christ, they bow down, they get on their knees before the altar, and they say these words, Caesar is Lord. In other words, Caesar is the Son of God. Another person comes, he gets on his knees, and he says with his mouth, Caesar is Lord. He is the Son of God. And the third person, and the same thing, and the fourth, and the fifth, and they all say the same thing. Caesar is Lord. He is the Son of God. And your turn comes, and the soldier summons you, and you get on your knees, and they command you, and they say to you, pay homage to your Emperor Caesar. And you would say with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Son of God. And the moment you say these words, the soldiers will take you, they would handcuff you, and depending on the village where you're from and the country and the emperor, the persecution might slightly vary. They would take you and they would dip you in tar and burn you alive in six as torches in the imperial garden. You and the rest of your family. Or you might be thrown in a stadium wrapped in animal skin and being chased around by lions until you are no more. Or you could be dipped in a boiling oil like John, or beheaded like Paul, or crucified upside down like Peter. Whatever the persecution comes across. And can you imagine how hard it must have been to be a Christian in those years without guidance and without help? Now, those persecuted Roman citizens, Roman Christians, they would be getting on their knees and they would be crying for help. And they would be asking, what can we do in the midst of such a ferocious persecution? Now, Mark, in one hand, you have such a ferocious persecution. On the other hand, you have so many people crying out for help. What do you do? What would you write to them? And out of all things that Mark written, out of all things that he could have written, he would write the beginning of the gospel, the Son of God. And that would be direct retaliation against the highest ranking and against the highest officials. What is Mark trying to say? And it's like Mark is saying this. He's saying to them and to us here today, do you see the limitless authority of the God who came down to earth, died for you and rose again? Have you come in contact with him in person as your own personal divine emperor? Are you willing to follow God, Jesus Christ, even if the road that you walk on will be paved with suffering and torture, even your own martyrdom? Are you willing to die for Jesus? Let me put it another way. Who is your earthly emperor? Who's your earthly Caesar that you rely on and you must turn away from in order to give your total allegiance and devotion to the one who rules heaven and earth? Who is your Caesar? Is it entertainment? Is it friends? Is it pride? Is it earthly success? Is it building wealth in this earth? Is it building respect? Is it treasuring family? Who is your Caesar? And what Mark is saying here is that all of these are fake emperors. All of these are counterfeit sons of God, because Jesus Christ alone is the Son of God. He is the only true Son of God. And it's like Mark is saying from the outset, right at the gate of the writing that you wrote here, that he is calling you to make a commitment to Jesus Christ, and he is calling upon you to make a decision to live for Jesus Christ, even if it would cost you your very own life. May the person of Jesus and may the nature of Jesus and who he is would grip the very deep thing of your souls. That even right at the start of the Gospel of Mark, that you would know that to live a Christian life is to give a total commitment and devotion to Jesus Christ, even if it would cost us our lives. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your message. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenges that we are desperately needing, Lord. And we pray, God, that you may awaken our souls to know the person of Jesus Christ, that we, when we know him and the limitless power of who he is, that we would freely and willingly lay down our lives so that we would never bow down to any Caesar but the one true Caesar, Jesus Christ. that we would never bow our heads or get on our knees to any emperor, but the only true emperor and the only true Son of God, Jesus Christ. May you reign. May you rule, not just in our homes, not just in our work, not just in our finances, but may you reign and may you rule in our own hearts. In Jesus' name.